Good morning, brother. It makes it convenient. You're right there. You just stand up. Let's begin by turning and looking in our Bibles at a story that's found in Joshua 22. Let's go to Joshua 22. As a little bit of background, Israel has now completed their military campaigns against the Canaanites. They've conquered the Promised Land. Previously, back in Numbers 32, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half of Manasseh had made a deal with Moses to have their inheritance be on the east side of the river of the Jordan instead of on the west side in the lands of Jazer and Gilead. And Moses agreed to this under the condition that their men of war would fight and cross over the Jordan and fight with them until all the promised land was conquered. So we come to the end of that deal here in Joshua 22. Joshua commends the men, these 40,000 men that have been fighting with them from these 2.5 tribes. They've been fighting for approximately 7 years here. And he commends them for their service, their faithfulness, and he sends them home with the great wealth from all their plunders. But he leaves them with this warning starting in verse 5 of Joshua 22. He says, "But take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. To love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. So the story goes on, and they leave. We come down to verse 10, and it says, "And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar." Uh-oh. In Deuteronomy 12, God had specifically instructed them, "Take heed to yourself that you do not offer burnt offerings in every place you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses." So they've set up another altar here. What are these guys doing? Verse 11. "Now the children of Israel heard someone say, 'Behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan and the region of the Jordan on the children of Israel's side.' And when the children of Israel heard it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them." These 10 tribes were not about to let this happen. Over the years, they had been through enough punishment, enough plague, enough death for all the sins of Israel. They weren't about to see these no-good-for-nothing Reubenites and Gadites and these black sheep of Manasseh ruin everything for them. They were going to wipe them out. They were ready for war. But then they did something really wise, which we're going to come back to in a bit. So if you have one of these ribbons in your Bible, please place it here in Joshua 22. And then turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. Over the past several months, we've looked at a couple aspects of agape love found here in 1 Corinthians 13. Each of these aspects of love are a piece of the whole package, and they take work and dedication from each of us to grow into having that complete love like our Father and our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Let's read verse 4 and 5 here, 1 Corinthians 13. Says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. And thinks no evil." Love thinks no evil. Today in this message, we will examine this principle that love thinks no evil. When we do a study on this, we look at the Greek. And the Greek actually contains two different thoughts, and they're both supported by the commentaries and other scriptures in the Bible. The first meaning of this verse using thinks can be to keep no record of wrong. Multiple Bible translations actually even translate this to say keeps no record of wrongs instead of thinks no evil. We're not going to cover this aspect today, but it simply means that love does not keep an inventory, a list of people's past sins, ready to always pull them back out and use against them. We see many scriptures that this isn't what true forgiveness really is. True forgiveness is we don't think about it anymore. We don't bring it up to anyone. We don't bring it up to the person anymore. That's true forgiveness. The other aspect of this love thinks no evil that we will cover today is that love assumes the best, not the worst in people. Love assumes the best. On this aspect, for the Greek, for thinks, Thayer says, it means to infer, to reason, to suppose, to deem, to decide, to impute, to reckon. In studying this word and looking through multiple commentaries, what we come to see that true love does not jump to conclusions about wrongdoing. It doesn't speculate. It doesn't assume. It always has the best possible thoughts about a person. It doesn't jump to conclusions about wrongdoings. What about us? Do we hear a situation? Do we tend to assume that someone had improper motives? Love is not bent to think that evil existed or evil intentions were somehow behind the situation. Love doesn't assume that someone had bad intentions or planned something with improper motives. Note what Barnes has to say about this verse. It says, "It is not disposed to think there was any evil in the case, or that what was done was with any improper intention or design. It puts the best possible construction on the conduct of others, and supposes, as far as can be done, that it was in consistency with honesty, truth, friendship, and love. Does not reckon, charge, or impute to a man any evil intention or design." Now, all of us have had a look, right? Got the look at one time or another. They gave me a look. Was it meant badly? Does he or she not like me? Are they talking about me behind my back? Is that what we jump to? It says love doesn't do that. Love gives the benefit of the doubt. Love assumes positive intent, even when something negative has potentially happened. Now, we know that people can often be self-centered. So our human nature wants to tend to err on the side of assuming negative intent in others. And they might even be guilty of whatever we suspect. But God says that Christians should not, that shouldn't be our default. Our default should be to assume good in others and the best possible intents. We can make this mistake in all sorts of relationships, even the ones we hold the closest to us. I was reading that it's very common in marriage for us to identify, interpret our spouse's actions, their behaviors, words, motives, and so forth in negative ways. We often believe we know their thoughts and emotions because we're so close to them, and we are become convinced that it was because of some negative reason that they did something. We can do those with others that we're real close to, our siblings, our close friends. But we often handle it different if somebody else then brings an accusation against that person that we love. And that's kind of interesting. When we are close with someone, if someone were to come up and say, "Hey, I heard such and such about them," or "that they did this," it could be anything. If we knew and loved that person, you'd probably be very skeptical about that accusation. You probably wouldn't assume it was true. You'd probably be like, "Nah, they got their facts wrong. Something's not right here." So you would give them the benefit of the doubt out of your love for them. You may even go to the person that you love and say, "Hey, I heard such and such. That's not true, right?" And this should be our default with all people, to always assume this the best for them. Adam Clark's commentary says, "Love believes no evil where no evil seems. It never supposes that a good action may have bad motives. It does not reason on any particular act or word so as to infer evil from it." So from the Greek and the commentaries, we begin to see that love does not make guesses. It doesn't make assumptions. It doesn't reason out or imply evil. It will never come to the conclusion of evil without real solid proof. Matthew Henry's commentary says, "It will hardly give into an ill opinion of another, and it will do so with regret and reluctance when the evidence cannot be resisted. It will never be forward to suspect ill and reason itself into a bad opinion upon mere appearances, nor give way to suspicion without any." I love that section. It will hardly give in to an ill opinion of another, and it will do it with regret and reluctance when the evidence cannot be resisted. Does that describe us? I've been surprised over the last couple weeks after starting to study this, how often when something negative or something happens, how often my mind does go to negative intent. How quickly we do that. Do we quickly believe the worst or suppose someone had malicious intentions? Love thinketh no evil. It assumes no evil. It imputes no evil. It conjures up no evil. It doesn't want to believe that wrongdoing has been done. It doesn't want to believe it's true, and it will hope that it's not true. Love assumes good intent. It assumes that there's been a misunderstanding. It assumes the best in people and is slow to believe a bad report and is definitely not one to repeat something it hears. Let's turn to Psalm 15. Psalm 15. This is our last scripture before we go back and finish the story of Joshua 22. I love this short little five-verse psalm. It begins by David asking a question. And David says in verse 1, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? And then it goes on to list a series of qualities that we ought to have. We're just going to look at the very last one in verse 3. It's Psalm 15, verse 3. The last one says, nor does he take up reproach against his friend. To take up means to receive as true or readily giving credit to it. Barnes says, he is slow to believe evil of another. He does not grasp at it greedily as if he has pleasure in it. He does not himself originate such reproach, nor does he readily and cheerfully credit it when it is stated by others. If he is constrained to believe it, it is only because the evidence becomes so strong that he cannot resist it, and his believing is contrary to all the desires of his heart. That's how we should be. We should be slow to believe, slow to assume, and only after all the evidence forces us to be convinced of wrongdoing. That's not often how we are. We are often quick to take out our sword and ready to go slay the sinners. So with that, let's go back to Joshua 22. Joshua 22. And we left off in verse 12. Israel is gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. Israel saw that the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half of Manasseh had built an altar. They were assumed that they were going to break the instructions of God that they had given them, and they were ready to kill them. Now, wisely, they made the decision to send Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, and a ruler from each of the 10 tribes to investigate the matter first. And we pick that up in verse 16. It says, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that you have built for yourselves an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Then the delegation goes on over the next several verses to 17 through 20, and it reminds Israel of some of the past transgressions that they've had and the cost for doing so. But then something amazing happens. The full story actually comes out. Verse 21. Then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the division of Israel, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows. And let Israel itself know, if it is in rebellion or if it is in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings or to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord himself require an account. They're saying, we'll answer to God for what we've done here. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us. You children of Reuben and you children of Gad, you have no part in the Lord. So your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. They would make them stop obeying and be able to come to the true altar. Therefore, we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Two more verses here. Therefore, he said that it. Therefore, we said that it will be when they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between you and us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day to build an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, or for sacrifices, besides the altar of the Lord, our God, which is before his tabernacle. And then verse 33, actually one more, verse 33. So this thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God. They spoke no more of going against them in battle to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. The altar was a replica that they called the witness, to remind them on both sides that we're all God's people, that we all worship the true God. It was not to be used for sacrifices as the original altar was designed for. The explanation was acceptable to this group and the rest of Israel, and war was avoided. Now, every story in the Bible has a purpose and a lesson to be learned from. What can we learn from this one? First, things aren't always as they appear. They looked like they were doing wrong. Wasn't that way. Something that looks bad may actually be out of good intentions. We should not assume the worst, but the best. We also see that they followed a biblical principle of going to their brother, and in doing so, the truth was revealed and peace was maintained. What a great story. Brethren, as we continue to strive to grow in love, let us work on not thinking evil of others. Let's not suspect wrongdoing in others. Let's not come to rash conclusions. Let's not have a negative opinion of others based on mere appearances or infer impure intent from the actions and words of others. Let's not assume the worst in people. Let us give people the benefit of the doubt. Let's assume good intentions in people. Let's be slow to believe any accusations, and only believing them after the utmost proof forces us to, makes it undeniable. True love will cause you to consider the best possible reasons behind someone's motives and conduct. May we all grow in this peace of agape love. True love thinks no evil.